Well, good morning, Crossroads. Good to see everybody this morning. Hey, my name is Brian. I'm the lead pastor here, and just glad that you're with us this morning. Hey, if you didn't know, on the way in, you got this little card in your bulletin, kind of an exciting thing that's happening with our church. You'll notice that building 429 is going to be coming to River Oak Grace up in Oakdale. Super cool thing, but you need to know what's even super cool is that the lead pastor reached out to me and said, hey, Pastor Corey's a great guy. He says, hey, listen, would you do me a favor? Would you have your worship team open for building 429? And I said, no, I'm just kidding. No, I said, yes. So on June 24th, our team, our all-star team is going to be blowing the doors off the place. It's outdoors, so you can't really do that. But it's a building 429. We're going to open for them. So what I want you to do is come. I want you to get a ticket. I want you to come to this. I want you to support us. And in the same breath, you're going to get an awesome concert with building 429 and Stars Go Dim. So I'm just excited to be able to be a part of that. Make sure that you come and do that. It's going to be a great time. So hey, listen, we are in the first week of a new series. It's called Rivals. And so it's Rivals CGCC is our hashtag. So you want to make sure that you're doing that on social media. And now in sports, I don't know if you know, rivalries are some great, like, huge events, like, you know, massive things. And the athletes and the fans alike, they just get fired up about these things. And usually what happens is that these teams have a long history of not liking each other or all kinds of different things like that. But regardless of how their records are that year, they always have great matchups. And so when they compete against each other, they always take it up another notch. And you have these classic matchups that they talk about on ESPN and all kinds of fun stuff. And so some of those matchups that you might be familiar with, for one, you know, the Giants versus the Dodgers, right, you know? That's a big one. Then back where I'm from, you know, this is the Bears and the Packers. You know, people don't even come out of their homes for the games. This is massive, massive stuff. Yankees and Red Sox, obviously a big one with baseball. And then the one that you probably are most familiar with is actually this one, the Raiders versus the Raiders. Because let's face it, that's the only team they're going to beat. You know what I'm saying? Like, that's how that works. So I had a guy last week go, he comes up with this Raiders jersey. Hey, you going to make fun of my team today? I said, no, not this week, next week. So there you came. So there you go, sir, wherever you're at. However, let's just be honest. There are some rivalries that are a little more serious than others. I mean, they don't always end up in press conferences and handshakes, you know. In fact, these rivalries sometimes leave people being hurt, relationships being completely broken, and that really they'll never be the same again because of it, and that's difficult. But this is the case of what happens in biblical rivalries as well, too, you know? However, what's interesting about these biblical rivalries is that there's always something underneath. Like, there's this underlying thing that you don't really see if you don't notice, if you don't dive into it from the outside. Because sometimes we just take these battles that we read about for face value, and without looking underneath the surface at the root issue, we miss some things. And the same can be true about the rivals in our lives as well, too. You know, I mean, think about it. We have rivals all the time. Sometimes they're actual people, like, I get that, but more times than not, they're internal rivals, right? I mean, we fight and we beat ourselves up internally for all kinds of different reasons. And now, as a former athlete, I know that that was an inner monologue that would help me to actually do better in life. But a lot of times those motivating things will actually hurt you in the long run. But sometimes these internal struggles that we go through, I mean, they'll also cause us to act in ways that we never thought that we would do. In fact, sometimes down the road, we look back and say, what was I thinking? Like, why was I even doing that? And we never, when we're never content internally, it's difficult to be content externally, right? And it'll take a huge toll on you inside you if you never deal with these. These internal battles will leak out in our relationships, our parenting, our work, even in our spiritual lives, we'll see these kind of take effect on us. So, I mean, have you ever had this happen to you where you get in a like fight with somebody or you're nursing this grudge against someone, and then all of a sudden, maybe like years down the road, you look back and say, like, why was I even angry? Like, what was the deal? And you just know that you're hacked off. Like, that's the only thing that you know about. And so often we all do that from time to time. But realize is that we often express that by being mad at the other person. But in reality, it's really that we're in control of that. Internally, we can make a huge difference on whether or not we're mad or not or how it affects our lives. I mean, too often I see people that walk around with these black eyes that were inflicted from some personal fight club, you know, a fight club on their own, and they don't even realize why it's happening, and they're beating themselves up. But we all do that from time to time. But the reality is that until we start to act like David, as he does in Psalm 139, we're not going to get that far. Because David says in 139, "Search me, God. Know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. You see, God wants us to look beyond just the surface of these grudge matches that we hold against one another and actually look to the root problem that's there. And when we do that, what happens is that we start to grow. I mean, God does a work in us and we spiritually start to mature, which is a fantastic thing. And so in Rivals, what we're going to do is we're going to use these biblical rivalries that a lot of us may even know about, but we're going to look at the underlying root issue of the confrontation, why they're even, you know, all bent out of shape in the first place. And so the hope is that we look at these people's lives, we can turn to ourselves, and we can see ourselves in them and start to let Christ do a work in us as we start to wrestle with these things internally. So today, where we're going to be is in Genesis chapter 25 and Genesis chapter 27. So if you have your Bibles or your Bible app, I'd encourage you to turn there. We're going to be there in just a second. We'll also have them up on the screen, so if you want to take a look at those, you're welcome to do that as well, too. But now Rivals doesn't always have to be someone that you don't know. You know, sometimes you don't really know them. Honestly, I think sometimes the best rivals are the ones, the people that are closest to you, maybe even your siblings. Like, I've got three brothers, so this is Brian, Brad, and Brandon. We're all three B's, and that stuff on my head is hair. I had that at one point, right? It was beautiful. But we were rivals, you know? We played every sport you could even possibly imagine. And I grew up in South Dakota, so that meant that we had like 2 weeks of good weather that we could actually do something with, you know? But that didn't stop us. So we had a finished basement in the basement, and we would go down there, and we would try to create, so we can continue to play sports, create ways to keep playing. So we had, if you take the corners of the walls, you put them together, there's that little corner, obviously. That was our basketball hoop, and we would play for hours on that thing. Well, one day, our friend came over, and he went up for a layup, and he should have done that, right? So we hip-checked him, and his whole booty like went through our sheetrock, and there's two cheeks just perfect right there. My mom kept it up forever. And I'm sure that there's lots of different versions of that all around our house, but we're rivals to this day, man. We kind of do all kinds of stuff. Now the thing is that I think sibling rivalries are some of the best rivalries. I found some of these pictures, which I think will kind of give us a good sense. This was a beautiful one, right? It was called Just a Little Nibble. I like that, right? Okay. Next one is, that's good. That's good. Next one. See, I call that one Older Brother Under Glass. Like, that's a really good one, right? Next one. See, that's just good, right? Which is why I think that this next one is what happened after that happened. Can you read that? It says, our get along shirt, right? I love it. I love it. I love it. Well, today we're going to look in Scripture at a sibling rivalry in Scripture that has more drama than an episode of The Bachelorette. I mean, we're talking heavy stuff, you know? So today we're going to look at the rivalry of Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau. So what I want to do is give you a little bit of an idea of where we came from. And so Jacob and Esau were the kids of Isaac and Rebekah. And Isaac is a pretty famous guy, you know, and because he was like the son of Abraham, and Isaac was a miracle baby for all kinds of different reasons. But just like his mother Sarah, Isaac's wife Rebekah had a hard time getting pregnant as well too. And so what they did is that they prayed. Isaac prayed to God and said, God, grant me a family, give me a family. And God was generous to them and gave them twin boys. But halfway through their pregnancy, something happened, and Rebekah started feeling ill, and she wasn't sure what was happening. There was a lot of movement inside. So she did like a lot of other people that time did. They went to a prophet of the Lord and asked them, hey, what's going on? And so in chapter 25, starting in verse 23, we see his answer where it says, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. So what that means is that's kind of countercultural, that there's two boys inside her womb, that they say. They're two different nations, and different than what normally happens, the younger one, he said, is going to rule over the older one. And so before they were even born, Jacob and Esau were rivals. They were already at it within their mom's womb. In fact, today we're going to look at three different battles within their lives and during their lifetime and show you this underlying issue that was actually at play that they were working through the whole time. Now, the first thing is this battle of birth, the battle at birth. So we read in verse 24 these words. It says, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he named him Jacob. So I know that some parents believe, like you deep down believe that your kids came out of the womb fighting. Like you believe that. These guys literally did. Like literally came out of the womb fighting. As Esau is coming out of Rebecca, all of a sudden Jacob like reaches out and grabs his ankle. Like to say like, not so fast, big boy. I'm right behind you. Like your whole life, I'm right here. And here's why that's kind of funny. Because the way that they would name their kids back in the day, it was very interesting. Because normally they would look at when their child came out, they would look at what they first looked like or something that they did, and they would actually name them after that. I mean, a lot of times the first impressions the parents had, they would name their child after that. So if we know that, that's why Esau got his name. Because Esau means hairy, which is another reason Esau isn't on the top of any baby name list ever, 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 right? And it's also, though, why Jacob got his name of Jacob, because Jacob means heel grabber, but it also means deceiver. It means supplanter. His name means that somebody who pretends to be somebody or something in order to take what isn't his. So as we look in the story, we're going to see how Jacob actually lives up to his namesake here just in a second. But the fact that Esau the Wookiee came out first was kind of a big deal, you know? I mean, this meant that he had the birthright, is what the culture would say. And the birthright was for the oldest son. And he was given the material estate of the family. There was a lot of class with that. And in the ancient times, he would get a double portion of the inheritance of the family. So what that meant is if there were three kids that were born, they would divide the inheritance up by four. Each child would get a quarter of that inheritance, except for the oldest, who would get half of it or two-fourths of that. So it's kind of a big deal to come out of the chute first. Like however it happens, like it's a big deal to do that. So it's also important to know that Isaac, their dad, was loaded. Like that dude was loaded. So the money coming to Esau was big money. So this ends up becoming more of like a bigger of an issue as they start to grow up and we find out exactly why this starts to come to head. So look in verse 27 where it says this. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So normally when we think of twins, like if you think of twins, you think of them being like buddies, thinking alike, just kind of crazy stuff like that. And the Bible is quick to point out something very interesting though in the scripture though. Because they're very quick to point out that although they're twins, they are like polar opposites. They really are polar opposites. One was like a hunter and one was more domesticated. Think Esau was Duck Dynasty and Jacob was like HGTV. Like, you know, that kind of thing, you know, like that thing kind of going on. Completely different people. Now, I'm sure also that I'm sure none of you are like this, right? No parent in here, at least you won't admit, that at some point, if you have multiple kids, you like some of your kids more than your other ones. Right? Somebody's shaking their head pretty big over there, right? Right? That's her kids aren't by her. But right, so I mean, you love them all, but you just like some of them sometimes better. And it will change from hour to hour, minute to minute, wine to wine. You never know when it's going to happen, but you just like each other different, like them differently. But here's you see a little of this playing off a little bit in the story, but in a totally unhealthy way. Because it says that Isaac was on Team Esau and Rebekah was on Team Jacob. You know, they were playing favorites, completely playing favorites. Now, before we get too judgmental and start to, you know, shame these people, how could you do that to your kids? I also love this aspect of the Bible. This is such a really cool part because the Bible is amazing because there's not one good family to pattern yourself off of in the entire Bible, not even one. I mean, even look at Mary and Joseph, the parents of Jesus Christ, right? How easy of a kid would he be to raise? You know what I'm saying? But we even read in the Bible at one point that they left him at the temple and didn't realize it for like 2 days later. You know what I'm saying? Like, so what that means to me, that tells me as a parent, is I'm having my worst day, I can look at my wife and say, at least I didn't lose the Son of God. You know what I'm saying? Like, doesn't that make you feel so much better and like warm and fuzzy, you know? But I think this dysfunctional family and all this favoritism has this huge impact on the kids, especially Jacob. You know, I mean, parents, we have to know that we have such a lasting impact on our kids' future. We just have to know that, like just right up front. Stephen Furtick, in his book called Unqualified, he says it this way. He says, parents could propel their kids into becoming who they were meant to be, or parents can subtly drive their children to pretend, posture, or pose because they think that who they are is not good enough. And that's powerful words. I mean, now, I'm not saying that we can blame all of the bad stuff that happens in our life on our parents. Like, we can't do that. But what we can do is understand that our parents, as parents, we drastically affect the lives of our kids, the futures of our kids, by what we think of them and how we raise them. We just need to make sure that as parents, we are speaking God's love and truth into their life as often as we possibly can, so that when they get older, this idea of God is not some foreign concept or some hypocritical thing that they saw us do one thing and then say the other thing, but they've known this their entire life. However, Jacob and Esau's differences, and perhaps this whole favoritism thing that they're feeling, starts to explain this next battle that we start to see. And it's the battle for birthright. The battle for birthright. So we look in verse 29. Flip over and we'll see in verse 29 where it says, "Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, 'Quick, let me have some of the red stew. I am famished.' That's why he was also called Edom." That's just funny. "Jacob replied, 'First sell me your birthright.' 'Look, I'm about to die,' Esau said. 'What good is the birthright to me?' But Jacob said, 'Swear to me.' So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob." So Esau comes in from a hunting trip, if you will. Comes in from a hunting trip, and he's totally dramatic. You know, he's like, "I'm so hungry, man. I'm so hungry," right? You know, it's like my son, 7 seconds after dinner just happened. You know what I mean? Like, it just happened. He asks Esau, and he says, "Hey, listen, make me some stew, man. Like, make me some stew before I die." And Jacob all of a sudden pops out this little nugget out of nowhere. He says, "Okay, but give me your birthright." So, in other words, he's saying, "I want a double portion of your dad's inheritance for a bowl of this soup." It's like saying, give me your Powerball ticket for some ramen noodle. Like, that's the equivalent of it. What moron does that? Apparently the moron Esau does that because he agrees to it, right? Now, as idiotic as that might seem to us, and it seems crazy, is you have to understand what also seems a little odd is that Jacob has this little bet just right off the tip of his tongue. Didn't even have to think about it. See, I think this was a plan that he had had for a very, very long time. He didn't have to think about this very long because he had been nursing this for a long time. He was just looking for the right time to put it in action. See, Jacob had been watching his dad favor Esau his entire life, love him more than anybody else. And you know what? He loved his mom. Nothing wrong with loving your mom. But his mom couldn't give him the birthright. Only Esau could have given him the birthright. And see, Jacob believes that he deserves the birthright too. After all, they're twins, remember? See, now we start to see the underlying real issue of the story. And it's this real issue of pride and selfishness. Pride and selfishness. Jacob is basically saying, "Listen, I deserve to have what you have. Just because I was born a half a torso after you doesn't mean that I don't deserve the same thing that you've got." Jacob's pride causes him to use his cunningness to take advantage of his own brother in a weak state to get what he thought that he deserved. And he did it. But although he now had the birthright, there was also something else that he didn't have that deep down he really wanted, and only his father could give him that. That's why we flip over to Genesis chapter 27, and we pick up the story here in a second. Because as Isaac is getting older, as we all do, Isaac's getting older, and that time before he passed away, he had to make sure that he gave his blessing to his son. And since he loved Esau more, he wanted to make sure that Esau got this blessing. See, blessing and curses back in the day was a big deal because the patriarch of the family was the one that would say these things to the kids, and they were considered binding, which meant that when Isaac passed away, that whatever he told Esau, there was no take-backs. Like, this was how it was going to be. And what this meant was the blessing referred to God's hand in his life. It meant that he would have prosperity and he had multiplication for the rest of his life. He'd have authority over the family at this point. Big, big deal. And so Jacob now sets his eyes on that little piece, that little thing. And so that's why we look at the battle of the blessing, the battle for blessing, the battle for blessing. So look at verse 5 of chapter 27, and we read these words. It says, "Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau left the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, 'Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die. Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me 2 choice young goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father, just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies.' Jacob said to Rebekah's mother, 'My brother Esau is a very hairy man while I have smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him, and he would bring down a curse on himself rather than a blessing.' His mother said to him, 'My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me.' So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and she prepared some tasty food, just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which she had in the house, and put them on her younger son, Jacob. She also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with goat skin. Then she handed her son Jacob the tasty food and the bread she had made. I told you they were dysfunctional, right? That's just crazy stuff, you know? So Rebekah, Isaac's wife, overhears Isaac saying to Esau, hey, I'm going to give you my blessing. And so as Esau goes out to hunt, Rebekah goes on her own little hunt. If you think about it, good. Again, this is not a thrown together plan either. Rebekah's got this whole thing figured out. She's ready to go to the point that she has a recipe figured out, like for the perfect time. She's got this ready. Even though Rebekah knew, she knew that God had said that Jacob was eventually going to be over Esau, she took matters into her own hands. It wasn't on her timing. She grew impatient and she wanted to make sure her little Jacob got exactly what he deserved and got blessed. So before we can blame 100% on Rebekah and say, man, what kind of jacked up mom is that all about? We should also know something very important about Jacob as well, too. At that time, Jacob was 76 years old. That's right, 76 years old. So at some point, a 76-year-old can't be blamed as mama for everything. You know what I mean? Like, you got to grow up, big boy, and take care of your own things, you know? So Jacob's pride and selfishness was so great that he was willing to not only manipulate his own brother, but he was now going to lie to his own father's right to his face. So we look in verse 18 where we continue. Verse 18 says this. He went to his father and said, my father. Yes, my son, he answered. Who is it? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing. Isaac asked his son, how did you find it so quickly, my son? The Lord your God gave me success, he replied. Then Isaac said to Jacob, come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not. Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he proceeded to bless him. Are you really my son Esau, he asked. I am, he replied. Then he said, my son, bring me some of your game to eat so that I might give you my blessing. Jacob brought it to him and he ate, and he brought some wine and drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, come here and my son and kiss me. So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him. Messed up, right? This is messed up. So we have to believe at this point that beyond just being a bit blind, Mr. Isaac was, you have to believe that most of all of his senses have become dull. Not only his five senses, but I believe his sense of common sense and reason have also gone out the window as well, too. But think about the extent to which Jacob goes to fool his dad and to defeat his brother. Jacob is literally standing in front of his blind father and confused father, standing in front of him right now, getting ready to lie to him. The same father that had prayed and begged God that Jacob and Esau would even be alive, that father. And now he stands in front of that man who loved him that much, and he has a bowl of stew. He's lying to his father's face, all the while wearing a dead animal skin on his arms and neck that he didn't even buy from the Burlington Coat Factory. Like, this is straight up, right, the bloody stuff. All for what? All for what? Jacob has let his pride take him down a path that is so embarrassing to himself and his family in the fact that he's going to lose his brother in the process. All for this, because Jacob pretended to be somebody so he wouldn't feel like a nobody. Jacob pretended to be somebody, his brother, so he wouldn't feel like a nobody, somebody that was second class to his dad. Because we can't laugh too hard at this, because we do the same thing. I know that I am too. I mean, look at Stephen Furtick again. We'll say this. He says, like Jacob, we can construct some pretty elaborate alternate identities. We dress in the finest clothes in Esau's closet. We learn how to talk the talk, walk the walk, and wear the brands. But even if we get what we are after, the acceptance of our pretend selves, we just feel emptier than ever. We find ourselves fighting not the real root problem, but we start fighting ourselves. We internally start to fight ourselves. So we put on fake smiles so that we don't have to deal with our depression. We self-medicate with alcohol and drugs so we don't have to deal with our loneliness. We put on the mask of security and things so that we can maybe pretend that everything is all right and hope that nobody sees the brokenness that's is inside of us. We put on these facades that we think that hides us from the outside world, but man, people could see right through that stuff. Our desire is to be who we want, when we want, how we want, and to get what we want. That's what we want. We may even take pride in believing that we have fooled everyone around us, or that to be truly happy, we need to have this version of ourselves that we become. But deep down, we are still lost and lonelier than ever. See, Jacob got what he wanted. He got what he wanted, but his pride and selfishness had destroyed his family in the process. Look what happens in verse 30 when Esau comes back around. In verse 30, it says this: after Isaac finished blessing him, and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from the hunt. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, "My father, please sit up and eat some of my game that you may give me your blessing." His father Isaac asked him, "Who are you?" "I'm your son," he answered, "your firstborn, Esau." Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came in, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry. And to his father, he said, "Bless me, me too, my father." See, Esau was decimated. He had lost his inheritance, he had lost his life, he had lost his identity, his future was completely up for grabs at this point. The ripple effect of Jacob's selfishness and pride are starting to set in. Because in that moment, you have two different scenes. On the outside of that tent, you have a mother and a son that are embracing, excited about the victory that they think they just accomplished. But on the other side of that canvas, you have a father and a son weeping because of what they know has just taken place and the reality of what's to come. Listen to what happens in verse 41, the words of Esau. It says, Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." The side effects of sin are never what they tell you. Never. Sin will always false advertise. Sin will always false advertise. It can never produce what it's selling. Jacob was forced to run from his entire family. He was forced to flee to a completely different land. His family was splintered. For as nearly his entire life, he had to look over his shoulder, wondering if his own brother was behind him, getting ready to kill him. I guarantee you this, that was not part of the plan that he had envisioned when he started to put this thing into action. This wasn't the result. But that's what pride produces. Pride will always leave you more empty than when you started. Pride will leave you sitting outside a tent in a daze and confused with bloody animal skins on your arms and neck, wondering what in the world you just did. Pride will leave you alone in your dorm room, because who in the world would ever want to hang out with somebody as arrogant as you at college? Pride will leave you as the office pariah as you backstab your way all the way up the corporate ladder. Pride will leave your marriage in shambles as you believe that your needs are more important than your spouse's needs. Pride will leave your kids and your wife home another night on Friday as you wine and dine another client trying to increase your bottom line. That's what pride will do. Listen to these words of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis says that the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Pride says that I am God and my ways are better than his. Which is exactly what gets us in trouble. That's exactly what got Satan thrown out of heaven and what thrusts our souls out of alignment with God too. But God's grace is the antidote. The cure for pride is humility. It's trusting God more than we trust ourselves. It's putting others ahead of ourselves, just as Christ put himself ahead of us. Humility allows us to take off these masks that we wear all the time and allows us to finally say that this is who I am. And I may be lost and I might be broken, but I'm a work in progress by the grace of Jesus Christ. Believe it or not, Jacob, he learned and changed everything about himself eventually. In fact, it impacted his entire life so powerfully that whenever Jesus himself talked about the God of the Bible, He said it this way, that it was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How could that be? How could that be? How could be the guy that stole, cheated, lied, and was so full of pride that he actually sacrificed his entire family be listed in the names of some of the superheroes of the Bible? How could he be used in sermons that Jesus himself preaches? How is that even possible? You see, it's the same reason that it's possible that despite all the dumb stuff that you and I have done in our lives, God still loves us. It's possible because it's the same reason that marriages that have been fractured and have been destroyed because of pride can be brought back together. It's the same reason that brothers and sisters and relationships that have been fractured because of selfishness can be made right again. It's because I want you to believe this, that don't be a prisoner of pride, but a product of God's grace. Don't be a prisoner to your pride and your selfishness any longer, but be a product of the gift of grace that only Jesus can give us. It's the grace given to us by our humble Savior, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Paul says in Philippians that who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he, Jesus, made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The cure for pride is humility, and the cure for our sin is Jesus. The rivalry of pride and selfishness can end today. It needs to end today. Jesus died on the cross so that it could end today. He came so that you would not kill your brother and your family, but that you might be able to be set free. So that you can repent of the pride and selfishness in your past life and embrace this new life that Jesus offers in his love. That's what he wants more than anything in this world, is for us to do that. To not feel as though we are prisoners of something that happened to us or this mask that we wear, but that we are actually products of the gift of grace from Jesus Christ. That is amazing. And what's amazing is that God allows us to have that freely. We don't have to be a cleaned up version of ourselves to come to Jesus. We have to be who we are, masks off, arms open wide, that just says, here I am. This is who I am. Take me. For all of my junk, take me and make me new. And the beautiful part is that Jesus will every time. Every time he will. And he will give you more than you ever thought possible. A new life, free of the weight of pride and selfishness. Would you stand with me as we prepare to close our service today? And I want you to just close your eyes and bow your heads with me. And so, mighty God, in this moment, what we ask is that you would allow us to be real with you, that we might take these masks that we have on and just set them aside, perhaps even stomp on them. Heavenly Father, as we stand before you, we realize that our pride and selfishness have drawn us away from you, that it has caused us to have relationships be harmed, has caused us to do things, say things, or act in ways that we are embarrassed about. And we have really, really damaged some people in the process. Some of those people we've damaged is ourselves. So Heavenly Father, I would just ask in this room right now and ask in the boldness of the people that are here, that if they have pride and selfishness that they want to just deal with and get rid of and lay it at the foot of the cross with all heads bowed and eyes closed, if they're ready to be able to give that to you, to confess that to you, would they just have the boldness to put their hand in the air and say, yes, I want to leave that pride, I want to leave that selfishness at the cross. I want to leave that and lay that down. Hands up going everywhere. Just leave that pride and selfishness at the cross. If you want that, raise your hand and allow God to be able to see that in your heart today. Praise God, put your hands down. And Father God, I know in this room as well too that there are people here that have never stepped across that line because they realize that inside them is this hole and they've been filling it with all kinds of things that they can do or that they want. And they've seen the effects of that. They are lonely. They are by themselves because no one wants to hang out with someone that has that much pride and arrogance. But Lord, what I ask right now is that you would in your way remind them that they don't have to do that any longer. Lord, that as we learned and just read, that your word says that you are a humble servant that came to die for our sins. What that means is that we are sinners and we are apart from you, and that the only thing that can make us whole again is you, Jesus. And what you ask of us is to repent from that sin, to leave that sin behind, to turn from those things and embrace you and to live a life that follows you moving forward, Lord, and to trust our humble servant that died for our sins. And if that is you, if there are people here that say, I'm tired of the pride, I'm tired of the mass, I'm tired of the selfishness, and I want Jesus to come into my life and to transform me and to make me new. If that is you, with eyes closed and heads bowed, would you raise your hand and say, I want Jesus today. I want Jesus in my life. Hands going up everywhere. I want Jesus today. I want him in my life. I'm tired of the pride. I'm tired of the selfishness. Father God, as we thank you for these moments, these men and women that have raised their hands and said, I want Christ. I want that filled in my life. I praise you for that. And Lord, I pray that every hand that is raised, Lord, I pray that they would find someone either at the cross, at the front of the stage, or the prayer stations in the back, that they would find someone and they could pray with them. Or if someone put their hand up that needs prayer for pride or selfishness, they would go to those spots and get prayer today to leave that at the cross and walk away from it and live a life of humility. Lord, you are a great example in that. And so, Jesus, we want to follow you. And we want to do what you've called us to do, and that's to be humble servants to you. And we want to live our lives differently. Thank you for your word, which is so true and so powerful. May it impact us as we leave now, and may we do something with what we've heard. We thank you, Jesus, for what has happened here today. We give you the praise and the glory. In your name we pray, amen. God bless you guys. Tag, you're it.